Let's stand together and read from Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I would just like to say on that disaster relief fund, everybody has funds. You perhaps are aware of places you've already sent money. I understand till the end of this month it's tax deductible on your last year's taxes, so you've got that benefit too. But I just encourage you to give the EFCA wherever you would choose to give. I think it's a great opportunity for us in quote-unquote our Christian nation to be able to reach out to the Muslim world in this kind of a way. There's no greater passage, and I'm getting back into Romans. Some of you ask if I was ever going to finish Romans, and the answer is yes. I'm going to do Romans today, and then the next 2 weeks take another break and then come back to it. But the break the next 2 weeks will be on the state of the church, and I will be giving those messages. But what a great passage to begin with. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This sort of helps put a little bit of a context on what's happened the last couple of weeks. Then he quotes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 13. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has first given to him in order that it may be repaid to him? Then he makes this great statement in verse 36, a statement that we can well use to live by, for of him, from him, and to him, through him rather, as the great sustainer of all things, and to him are all things, everything, your life, my life, every even disaster in life is intended for his glory. He doesn't make any exceptions there. To him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, boy, we come to you this morning and we're just kind of overwhelmed with what's going on in our world. And even last night on CNN, seeing those fresh videos, unseen before, of the disaster as the waves came sweeping in and the southern coast of Thailand, and just to see so many lives taken at once is beyond our ability to comprehend. But we thank you that you are the God who is over all, and as Isaiah reminds us, all of the nations put together are but a drop in the bucket in your eyes. And that helps us to understand how big you are, and yet you created us in your image because you loved us. You wanted to have this relationship with us, and we just stand amazed at a God who is all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving. And we would not question you at a time like this. We know that rather than asking questions, you simply want us to adore you. And we do in this moment. Lord, we bring before you many of our loved ones. I think of Marvin and David and Cindy and John and others within our congregation who need your special touch. Would you bring healing and encouragement to their lives, strengthen them? Father, deliver them back to their families. Use their present difficulties to bring glory to yourself, as we know you will. Lord, as we begin a new year, help us to live this year intentionally, realizing that we may be and we may not be here a year from now. Many of us, in fact, in this room will not be here a year from now because you will have taken us home one way or the other. So help us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, and to make the best use of the time that you have allotted to us. Bless our president. Give him wisdom in this new year to be able to lead us. Help him to listen to wise counsel and to respond to that wise counsel. We pray for your protection upon him, upon our troops as they serve our country in Iraq and other places, and even all of our relief workers and the workers from other nations as they're ministering and reaching out to people in very difficult lands where there's tribal wars and civil wars that are going on and the West is being targeted. Would you just bring peace and restraint? And Father, I pray that the word will go out with such great clarity through so many of these Christian organizations who are laboring there. Give them strength in their adversity. We cannot begin to comprehend even what people from the West who've gone to help have encountered by way of sight, by way of smell, and just by way of their own accommodations. And we pray that you'll sustain them. Father, would you glorify yourself in these moments, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember Rick Warren in his book, Purpose Driven Life, started it out, it's not about you. I'd like to go one step further and say it's all about him. It's not about us, it is all about him. Connie has had a bad back, which has been getting increasingly more painful for her. And during the holidays, I happened to see one of those infomercials on the teeter board. You know what the teeter board is? An inversion table. And her dad has always been promoting those inversion boots hanging upside down. And so anyway, I convinced Connie that really what she needs is an inversion table. I mean, this guy made it look so simple on television. You know, you just get in it, relax, lay back, put it at any angle you want. So we decided that we would go out looking for an inversion table, which we haven't purchased yet, but went to Academy. They had one inversion table there, and so I'm trying to sell Connie on the concept of an inversion table. And I said, here, let me demonstrate it for you. And I had rather loose-fitting shorts on with big pockets, lots of stuff in my pockets. And I got on that inversion table. Didn't know you had to adjust it to your height, you see. I got on the inversion table, leaned back, and wham, I am immediately upside down. You know, my shorts came down on me. Everything came out of my pockets all over the place there. People are standing around looking at me, and I am totally helpless. I mean, if you think it's about you and you want to experience something that will remind you it's not about you, put yourself on an inversion table. Don't make the adjustments. I was totally helpless. There was nothing to get a hold of. I could have died in that position. Fortunately, there were some guys there to help Connie. And man, I get off that thing. I'd been humbled. I'm reaching down, picking up my keys, putting everything back in my pants, and said, dear, why don't you get on it? That was the really stupid thing. I mean, anyway, if you have any thoughts on an inversion table, how it helps your back, we would like a little more input before we try it next time. If life revolves around me, then I'm in serious trouble, and so are you. If I'm the center of it all, what happens, like the tsunami disasters, never going to make any sense. Years ago, a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And there were a couple of problems with that book. Number one is, there is no such thing as good people. And Paul reminds us of that in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Romans 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we compare ourselves with God who is perfect, then we realize we are all sinful. There's only one who's good, that is God, as Jesus said. That was the first problem. The second problem with the book was that he had a very limited view of God, that God is all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. And therefore, even though he would like to control what's going on in the events of this world, he virtually has no control over them. And that's how the rabbi accounted for the untimely death of his own son, was that simply God is not in control of that which he created. And we also would have a problem with that. But we who believe that God is all-loving and all-powerful also find it difficult to come up with answers, such as, why would God allow this terrible tragedy that affected the lives of so many thousands, we can even say hundreds of thousands of people that have been displaced or affected by this, and in some ways we all have. Now we can say that God allows evil for a greater glory that ultimately will be given to him, and we will see in eternity how all of this really worked out for his best. I mean, we can see a lot of good things that have come out of this tragedy, and you've probably been seeing them yourself as you've been reading the newspapers and watching your television. One thing we do know is that evil is the result of the curse upon this planet. It's a was not what God intended when he put Adam and Eve in paradise. But when we get to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, there will be no more curse. And therefore, all of nature will have been tamed. There will be no more earthquakes, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, as he says in Revelation 21 and verse 4. God can also use evil. We know that sometimes he uses evil to warn us of greater evils and to avert greater evils. For example, think back with me to 9/11 and the coming down of the World Trade Center towers, and how because of that we mobilized against terrorism. Can you imagine if that lesser evil hadn't have happened? Perhaps by now we would be looking at the desolation of a whole city. But because we were alerted to terrorism and alerted to the terrorists and what their plans were and intentions for we who are the Satanists, then we were able to mobilize and prepare and defend ourselves against what may have very well been a greater evil. That may be the reason why he has allowed for the 150,000 people whose lives have been taken out to somehow, in the light of eternity, make people far more sensitive to spiritual truth and the fact that we cannot count on life one moment from right now. Just watch a little video clip again to remind yourself of what we've been through the last 2 weeks. Of course, God uses evil to draw us to himself. As C.S. Lewis said, it's been so wisely and widely distributed. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, tragedies such as these make absolutely no sense unless we are viewing life in an eternal perspective. That's why it's difficult to talk to non-believers or those who are of a atheistic or secularistic mindset about making any sense of this. It doesn't make sense unless you're thinking about it in the light of eternity. We're going to spend a whole lot more time on the other side of death than we are this side of death. In fact, this side of death is but a bleep or a blip on the radar screen. It's just hardly even noticeable in the light of eternity. And so everything that God does, everything that God allows, he allows from the viewpoint of one who is able to see things from an eternal perspective. Now, Paul is struggling with a lot of things that God does, a lot of God's choices, especially in Romans 9 through 11. And just to refresh your mind there, some of the issues that he's dealing with this. Why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? I mean, you look at what's going on in our world today, and by and large, even the war against terrorism can be traced back to God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. And the sons of Ishmael are, for the most part, part of the Islamic world today. Why Jacob over Esau? Why does God allow some to experience mercy and others to be subject to judgment? Why did he allow the 150,000 plus people killed in the earthquake and yet others to survive? Why did he take mothers and spare their children? Why did he allow the hearts of his people Israel to be hardened after they had experienced the abundance of his grace from the time of their call? Why will he resume his plan and fulfill his promises to Israel at the right time? How can he be the potter and we be the clay and yet at the same time hold us responsible for the decisions we make if he is the one who is forming us? Those are issues and questions that Paul asks in Romans chapter 9 through 11. We want answers, you see, but God simply wants our adoration. Because we must understand that his ways and his thoughts are so much higher than our ways and our thoughts. We want words of explanation, but God wants our worship with expression. And Paul wants us to see how big and vast and incomprehensible our God is, that we have no right to challenge his authority and his rule. It is his world, and we just happen to be privileged to have been born in it and to be able to live in his world according to his rules for a very brief period of time. Three things I want you to notice in this passage this morning. First of all, is this astonished exclamation on the part of Paul in verse 33. Now here's Paul in all of his wisdom, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's really in the form of a doxology. It is a eulogy of praise to God regarding his greatness, his wisdom, and his knowledge. And it's deep. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches." The Greek word here is the word bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S, transliterated into our English language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes that it is the Spirit who searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Same word there, bathos, the bathos things of God. God is a God of incredible depth. He formed all of the deeps. He formed the deeps of the ocean. Deep is the dwelling place of God. Deep belongs to God. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and he offered to her living water, she said to him at one point, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." That's the same Greek word there, deep. In other words, it goes down beyond even what I can see. God is a God of depth. In fact, the word bathos in its Greek form gives us the idea of bathysphere. You know what a bathysphere is? It's a steel-walled diving bell in which oceanographers, armed against the crushing pressure of the sea, may safely descend and study the very depths of the ocean. Not only is the depth of the ocean or the deep part of the ocean quiet and still, it hides a wondrous mystery. And that's the idea behind this word. There's an incredible mystery about God. We'll never fully know him. We know a lot of things about the sea. We're still not able to tame the sea. We cannot predict exactly when an earthquake's going to take place. We don't know what the aftermath of that earthquake is going to be. Oh, we know a lot, but there's still so much mystery about the sea. Deep is something that we encounter in the water, especially when you stand at the edge of the coral reef. Now, I want you to see the analogy here as we think about our relationship with God. God is a God of depth, incredible knowledge, yet he wants us to explore him and to know him and to love him with a sense of intimacy. And it's a little bit like going to a coral reef. A number of years ago, one of our trips, we had an opportunity to spend a day down at the Red Sea, and we gave the people choices of what they would like to do. I see some of those folks are here this morning. But it was a wonderful day, and some of the folks chose to go scuba diving. And they were experienced scuba divers who were able to go down, fairly far down into the depths of the Red Sea. Not to the bottom, because at that particular point, it was 3,000 feet, even though you could see the other side. And you could see Jordan, you could see the land on the other side, yet in the middle of that sea, it was 3,000 feet deep. So the scuba divers weren't going down there, but they were going down further than the snorkelers. And there were some who went snorkeling, and then there were others of us who chose to do some parasailing. Now, if you were to talk to all of that group and say, "What did you do when you were at the Red Sea that day?" You'd say, "Well, I saw the Red Sea." And those of us who were parasailing, we saw the Red Sea from somewhere maybe 100 feet above the Red Sea. And then there were those who were snorkelers who were able to look down and they were able to see things. But all the ones who really saw the Red Sea were those who were the scuba divers. And you see, God wants us to be scuba divers when it comes to understanding and exploring His mystery, His knowledge, His wisdom. We'll never totally comprehend it, but we need to make that pursuit of knowing our God. We have a taste of His infinite wisdom here in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Who could have ever conceived such a plan of redemption for men? And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing, those who are of a secular mindset. It's to them foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. What man in his wisdom could have ever put together a plan that by one simple human being coming into this planet as God would offer himself upon a Roman cross and by believing in that person and what he did on that Roman cross would experience eternal salvation? I mean, no man could have ever come up with that idea. It's part of God's infinite wisdom, foolishness to the world, but it's the very power of God. And yet God's wisdom is hidden in Christ. Colossians 2 and verses 3 and 4 says, in Him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I encourage you college students, if there's any of you here this morning who haven't gone back to your university yet, understand that all of the knowledge in the world that you're able to accumulate, and we live in a day of knowledge, unlimited knowledge, but the greatest wisdom and knowledge you'll ever find is in the person of Jesus Christ. Make Him your ultimate pursuit for life. He's chosen to reveal some of those things to us, deep things to us, but His judgments, His ways are ultimately beyond searching out. Paul loves to quote from the book of Isaiah, as he does in verse 34. And he does it through asking a series of rhetorical questions. Several questions, to be exact. For example, middle verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out? Question, no answer. Another question, who's known the mind of the Lord? Really, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Or who has first given to Him? It'll be given back to Him. If anyone here was to say, you know, I gave to God before He ever gave to me, then let's give it back to Him. None of us can say that. A series of rhetorical questions to show how great our God is. I read from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 and 13, where Isaiah asked the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Now stop and think of that one part that we've been focused on, the Indian Ocean, and yet it says God's taken all of the waters of the earth and He's measured them in the very palm of His hand. Who has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Or weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or been His counselor? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel and who instructed Him, the prophet Isaiah is asking, and taught Him the path of justice? Who has taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? You see, Job had all of these terrible things happen to him in one day. Read Job chapter 1. He experienced the loss just like many of the folks over in that part of the world have experienced. Just nothing but himself left. And Job began to ask a series of questions, and he began to question God because he did not know the mind of God, and he did not know what was going on in the war in heavenly places, in the heavenly realm. He began to question the justice of God, and that's where Job got into trouble. But finally, when God confronts Job, in Job chapter 38 and verse 4, he says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? What do you know about it? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when the morning stars sang together and when the sons of God all shouted for joy? Where were you, Job? Did you experience any of that? What do you know about the morning, the sea? We know a lot about the sea, but there's a whole lot we don't know about the sea and the light and the treasury of the snow. What do you know about the stars and the various kinds of life and wildlife? Shall one contend with the Almighty and correct Him? Before God is finished with Job, Job finds himself as low as he can go. And he says, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Job is about as low as he can go because he has seen the Lord himself. Now, I say this because there may be some of us that are bitter. We may be angry with God even because of what happened over in that area of the earthquake, the terrible tragedy. God, why would you allow this? Could be circumstances in your own life, and maybe you've gone through a bitter divorce that you didn't want this last year. It may be that God allowed your loved one, your wife or your husband, to be taken away from you. It could be that you've just experienced the loss of your job, or your kids have turned against you, or they've abandoned you, or they're not walking as you thought they would because you just figured if you did it all right, then everything would turn out okay, and it hasn't been okay. And we can become angry and bitter with God. Understand, God has a higher purpose of Him, through Him, and to Him. For His intended glory, all things exist, and He will be glorified regardless of the situation. And we can count on that. God does not need us, we need Him. Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17, it continues, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the balance. All nations before Him are as nothing." Think of that. All the nations put together, all the peoples on this planet put together, they're nothing. They're nothing in the sight of Him. They're counted by Him as less than nothing and worthless. You say, well, boy, oh boy, what does that say to us in this day when we're putting all the emphasis on man and how much God loves us and values us? And that part of it's true. But even the psalmist said, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the heavens. The earth is full of your glory." And he goes on to say, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him?" God did see something valuable in us. But understand how big and vast and incomprehensible our God is. I like what Donald Gray Varnhouse says on these verses. This was the message of Paul, he says, to the intellects of his day. Paul did not try to make unnecessary concessions to them when he witnessed to them. He did not whittle God down to the size of their peanut-sized minds. He demanded that they change, be converted, in order that they might grow up into the mind of God. Hear him speak to the Athenians on Mars Hill. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. For in him we live and we move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." That leads to a theological affirmation, verse 36, that I want to conclude on this morning. "For of him, through him, to him are all things." This verse shows our complete dependence upon Him. It's not about us. It's all about Him. It gives us the answers that we're always asking. Number one, where did we come from? Why are we here and where are we going? And the ultimate answer is we came from God. Why are we here? We are here because of God. Where are we going? We are going back to God. The answer is to God. The three prepositions, ek, out of, and dia, through, and eis, unto, declare that God is the source of all things. He is the sustainer of all things, and He is the destination of all things. Everything is intended for His glory, and believe me, He will receive the glory from this terrible disaster. Because that's how big and magnificent and awesome our God is. There's a story of an author of a book in philosophy religion that was used in an Eastern university years ago. And he wrote as though he was an atheist. However, in the last chapter of the book, the writer seemed to sneak God back into the pages. The question was asked of the professor, "Why was God brought into the book now?" And the professor answered, "The author doubtless expected to die, and he was just trying to play it safe." I don't know how many of you read during the holidays Anthony Flew, who is a well-known atheist all these years, now in his 80s, has reconsidered. It's kind of a major thing in the world of science and philosophy. He has reconsidered, and he now says there has to be intelligent design behind the universe after all these years. Doesn't mean he believes in the same God we do, but he just simply recognizes there has to be intelligent design. Norman Geisler, who wrote a paper a number of years ago, sent it to Anthony Flew for his evaluation, which was to be put in an atheistic journal. When Anthony Flew read the article, he sort of in a backhanded way gave Norm Geisler a compliment. He said, "We atheists are going to have to come up with better arguments." You know, I had an experience a year ago. When we were in College Station, and some of you who were here remember me sharing this, a fellow by the name of Don Ganter, I can now share his name, well-known businessman, entrepreneur in College Station area, had the Dixie Chicken. Those of you from A&M know the Dixie Chicken, sort of been a hangout. Don Ganter's name has been legendary. I didn't know any of this. Big man, 10-gallon hat, very outspoken, just a very, very, very harsh man. And a year ago, between Christmas and New Year's, we happened to be in one of his restaurants. It wasn't the Dixie Chicken, but we're sort of there by ourselves. It's mid-morning, and we're overhearing him on the phone. Now, you'll get the connection, but there's more to the story, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. He's talking just very, very, in a very harsh way to, we think it was his daughter. And we had made an order, and Walter Cronin, who we were with, Walter ordered egg beaters, and the waitress came back and said, "I'm sorry, sir, but we don't have any egg beaters." And he, the owner, overheard, and boy, he gets up and he comes to our table. "What do you mean we don't have any egg beaters?" And he started berating his waitress. And then he started complaining. She went on. He said, "You wait, I'll go down, I'll get you some egg beaters. Just hold on, 10 minutes, we'll have egg beaters for you." Well, we said, no, that's okay. And we're trying to calm things down. And all at once he starts saying, "You know, I got all these cattle, and we've just had this mad cow disease in Canada come down across the Canadian border, now into America, into the States, and it's going to affect my herds and my income and all these things. There's nothing that's sure anymore." And I'm telling you, God brought something to my mind, and I credit it to God. It wasn't me, because I wanted to get rid of the guy. I didn't want to talk to him. I mean, I'm being totally honest. It was like, get out of my face kind of thing. And I said, "Well, there are two things you can be sure of. One is you're going to die, and two, you can know where you're going when you die." And he looked at me with this look in his face, "What do you mean you can know where you're going when you die?" And God had so prepared him that I was able to share the gospel with him and even came to the point of praying. He took that 10-gallon hat off and he put it aside. And when I finished praying, we looked at him and tears were just streaming down his face. By that time, our food had come. And so he said, "I'm going to leave." And he went back, and I'd given him this tract. And he's sitting down at one of his tables reading the tract. And as soon as we finished, I got up, went into the men's room, came out. He stood up, and he met me, and he grabbed my hand, and he said, "Steve Troxell, I'll never forget your name and what your visit has meant to me." Now, I share that with absolutely no glory for myself, because I didn't want to be part of that. Don Ganter died 3 weeks ago. They had his obituary in the local paper, which I have. And when I was handed that and saw, maybe I was the only one who ever had an opportunity to share Christ with this man. I don't know. And I have reason to believe, based upon that conversation, that Don Ganter will be in heaven. And I'll see Don Ganter, and he'll come walking up to me and say, "Steve Troxell, I haven't forgotten your name, and I want to thank you for what you did." And God's going to be there looking over his shoulder and said, "Steve Troxell, baloney. He had nothing to do with it because he didn't even want to talk to you. I used Balaam's ass, and I decided to use him." You know. But you know, that was a sobering thing for me, because I realized you never know who you're talking to. You may be a doctor, it's your next patient. Just a brief word at the opportune time may be the thing that God's going to use. Life can be over just like that. I sense people are far more open to the gospel today as a result of the tragedy. God's going to be glorified. Eternity is a long time. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that's what it's all about. God loves you, even though we are so insignificant. God loves you, and He has a plan for your life, and that's what the Bible is all about, from Genesis to Revelation, that God has this incredible love for us that He simply will not quit pursuing us. And that may be why you're here this morning. The very fact that His Son came, and He was crucified, and He took all of our sin upon Him, and it's by His very stripes we are healed, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, and through Him, through that belief in Him and His death and His resurrection, we can have everlasting life and have our sins forgiven. That's how simple it is. You can do nothing. You can add nothing to the gospel message. You just simply believe it. And by believing it, you're changed, eternally changed. The men are going to prepare to serve us the Lord's Supper. If you are here this morning, you're not a believer, we encourage you just to let the bread and the cup go by. But the bread is a symbol of our Lord's body that was broken for us. The cup is a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. And Jesus said, "You do this in remembrance of Me." So we don't forget, because we're so prone to forget, aren't we? So we never forget. We're to constantly be remembering His death and what it accomplished for us through the bread and the cup. And I'm going to pray, and then at the end, after everyone has received, then we will partake together. But use this time just for personal reflection. Maybe there's anger, bitterness in your life, and you just need to give it to God. Say, "God, Your plan is so much bigger than mine. Your ways are so much higher than mine. Your thoughts are so much higher than mine. Your love is so much greater for me than mine. Your love is so much greater for this loved one than mine. And I just give them to You." Father, would You use these moments as we reflect, as we think, as we pray? We want You to have all the glory in our lives this year. Father, I want every life in this congregation to really count in this new year. Since we are intended for Your glory, intended for Your pleasure, we long to be used. Give us those opportune times, those times when we can be sensitive to the Spirit, even when we don't feel like it, that You would use us as Your spokespiece. Thank You for these moments that we can think about You, think upon You, in Jesus' name, amen.
This is recorded live in San Antonio, Texas. For more information, visit us at our website at www.waysidechapel.org.